2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning of 2 Timothy 2. Paul is here continuing his admonition and instruction to Timothy to not be ashamed, to remain firm, to suffer hardship with him. And again, remember where Paul is. He's sitting in a Roman prison. He's awaiting execution. There's no hope of release. He told Timothy earlier in chapter 1 that he had been abandoned, repudiated by most of those in Asia. And so he begins, and then he gives them some examples of those who had abandoned him, this Phygellus and Hermogenes. In other words, two bad examples, and then one good example in Onesiphorus. And then he plays off of these examples, or refers to them in chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Now, as I was studying and contemplating, thinking on this, and especially thinking about how here where Paul said that all who are in Asia turned away, and remember we Sunday before last when we looked at that, we looked at what that turned away was, meant to repudiate, and Paul says this was done by most of the churches in Asia. And I got to thinking, you know, John wrote a letter to the churches of Asia, didn't he? He wrote, that's the book of Revelation. It's what we have. It was written to the seven churches of Asia. To thinking that Timothy here, he's not just sitting in Ephesus where he's comfortable. Paul wrote 2 Timothy in about 67 A.D. And the book of Hebrews was written fairly close to that time, either in 67-68 A.D., in that time frame. And Hebrews was written to a small house church in Rome, composed of Jewish Christians. But at the end of the book of Hebrews, in verse 23, chapter 13, says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. So obviously, right around this same time that Paul has written this letter to Timothy, Timothy has been arrested. He's suffering this hardship. He's suffering this persecution. He's being arrested for his faith, being targeted like other Christians are under the persecutions of Nero during this time in the Roman Empire. And as we saw before, the churches of Asia comprise what's known today as Western Turkey, and Ephesus was the capital. So I just got to thinking, what was the long-term effects of this repudiating of Paul by the churches of Asia? And we get a clue as to what these long-term effects were by John's letter that he wrote to the churches of Asia. John wrote Revelation in about 95-96 A.D., so about 30 years have transpired between when Paul wrote his letter to Timothy and when John wrote Revelation to the churches of Asia, which means that the church in Ephesus, one of the churches of Asia, would have been in about its second generation of believers. And if you remember, if we look over at Revelation chapter 2, if you remember what the condition was of the church in Ephesus, verse 2 of chapter 2 of Revelation, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Sounds like a pretty good church, right? Here they're under the influence. They're plagued by false apostles with false, that have false credentials. We're told also down in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, what are the Nicolaitans? Well, this was a sect of that grew up, a false teaching that sprung out of Christianity. It was essentially antinomianism. This, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. We can do what we want now. We're fine. Grace lets us sin. And so they wouldn't endure that false teaching either. But what's the indictment? Verse 4, I have this against you. You have left your first love. That word left means to forsake, to divorce, to set aside. See, what they had at first was now missing. They had a cold orthodoxy. They had a strong theoretical and academic knowledge of truth. And so they were very precise in what they knew was true and not true. But they lost their first love. All they do is divorced from a love for Jesus. They have a zeal without love. Something else has been substituted for their love of Jesus. And this was probably a love of theology. They just loved to study the Bible and know all the latest theological trends and terms. But they had no love for the end of theology, which was a greater love, a greater devotion, a greater attachment to Christ. So their motive was not a love for Jesus and His Word, but rather some sort of elitist, intellectual, spiritual pride. Not necessarily a love for the truth, for the glory of Christ, or a love for the flock. And out of the seven churches that John wrote to of Asia, five had drifted into serious, serious error, which, if not repented of, would have proved fatal. Where are these seven churches today? They don't exist. The cities themselves are in ruins. And it all began with repudiating the teaching of Paul, the teaching of the Word, of forsaking God and His Word and His truth. Religion divorced from divine revelation. Religion divorced from a true love for God. Something else gets substituted in its place. It might be tradition. It might be a different gospel, a different Jesus, doctrines of men. The focus shifts off of the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the truth of His Word to something else. Maybe it's church growth. Maybe it's a particular agenda. Whatever it is, something has changed. This is why it's so important. Timothy was told by Paul in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 to retain the standard of sound words, to guard what had been entrusted to him. See, they're in a time of great opposition. And in a time of great opposition, it becomes doubly important to retain and to guard. And as we saw, Paul provided three examples of this retaining and guarding. Two bad examples and one good. And Timothy was familiar with both. But now he applies these examples to Timothy personally. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, The you there is emphatic. It comes first in the sentence in the Greek. You, therefore. Just that little word, therefore. It pulls everything together that Paul has spoken, has written up till now. You, therefore. That little word, therefore, creates a contrast between those in Asia, those who had turned away, and it creates a comparison to Onesiphorus, who was faithful, even at great personal cost. So you, therefore, Timothy, notice he says, my son, just this, my child, literally, just this intimacy, Timothy's relationship to Paul. Be strong in the grace and in Christ Jesus. See, both these examples, the bad examples, the good example, make this exhortation necessary. It makes it necessary to keep from defecting like those in Asia and to endure the cost of faithfulness. And both of these examples make it abundantly clear that Timothy's necessity to rely on a power other than his own, not any human agency. Therefore, he is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Just that verb, be strong, present tense. And it's in the passive voice, meaning this is something that's done to Timothy. It's an imperative, it's a command. Literally, it could be translated, keep on being strengthened. Keep being strengthened. A continual dependence is being stressed here. Continual dependence on Jesus to supply the grace, to supply the power, to supply the ability to remain faithful and to suffer for that faithfulness. Remember, this is exactly what Jesus told the disciples the night of his betrayal, the night before his arrest. The night of their final Passover celebration. In chapter 15 of John, abide in me, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. How do they abide? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, this strength that can only be found in a union, in communion with Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's in Him. It's through Him. It's mediated by Him. Well, what is this grace? Grace is what strengthens. Grace is what empowers. Grace is what enables a Christian to live the Christian life. It's what enables us to love His Word, to obey His Word, to do all that He requires, and to love to do and to desire to do all that He requires, and to shun and avoid all that would corrupt, that would dampen, that would go against, that would grieve that Spirit, that would distract from a pure devotion, and that would lure away from a pure devotion to Him. It's what enables to suffer for the gospel, to endure the hardship, to walk by faith and not by sight. So God, our grace is God's enabling and keeping power. And this is the way it has always been. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Remember what God told Joshua? As they begin to enter the promised land, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. And then verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, Joshua was not told to draw from some reserve of human ingenuity and ability, some indomitable reserves of strength and power within himself. No, he's told to be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Paul needed this same encouragement over in Acts chapter 18. Paul was suffering a lot of hardship. Things are getting really tough. He's in Corinth. And in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, implying that he is afraid and has been afraid. Do not be afraid any longer. Literally, it's stop being afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God has a job for Paul to do, and until Paul completes the job, the task that God has assigned to him, God's going to take care of him, watch over him. Remember what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10? And he said, Paul has prayed three times to have this thorn in the flesh removed from him, which is probably a person, somebody who's following from town to town, harassing him, undermining him, accusing him, causing trouble for him. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's strong because he knows where it's coming from. He can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul told the Philippians over in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can suffer any hardship. Now that is a verse that's so often ripped out of context as though it's a passage for personal empowerment. It's not. It's not your power. It's the power of Christ. Power of the Spirit. Power of God causing to stand. Jesus promised this grace, didn't he? He promised to send a helper. I have to go away. And if I don't go, the helper can't come. We talked about this last week. But if I go away, he'll come. This strength, this helper, this grace, it's appropriated. How do we receive it? How do we get it? It's appropriated by faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the author of Hebrews writes to those who are going through so much hardship right now. And he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. See, we draw there in confidence. Why can we come with confidence? Because it was promised by Jesus. It's what He has given us, what He has promised. Second Thessalonians, for more reference. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Again, the Thessalonians were a group of Christians who were enduring incredible suffering and persecution. In fact, it's so bad they think they've missed the coming of the Lord, and they think they're in the day of the Lord, the time of judgment. So Paul has to correct them on that. But then he tells them, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So, it's so easy to cave during times of opposition, hardship. So Paul has to tell Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. See, this is what it means to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, to walk by faith, not by sight. Walking by faith and not by sight is not some elusive, mystical, subjective impressions. That's not what it means to walk by the Spirit. Oh, I'll just let the Spirit guide me. I'll just let the Spirit lead me. I'll let God talk to me and tell me what to do. That's not walking by the Spirit. It's not some impulses that come upon only the spiritual elite. Walking by the Spirit means acting on what His Word says, what His Word has promised, and waiting for that promise. Waiting in faith, knowing that what He has promised He will do. And He's promised to strengthen. He's sent the Spirit, and we appropriate it by faith. So faith sees the promises attached to the sending of the Spirit by Jesus. He's promised to be our advocate. He's promised to be our comforter. Promise to enable, it's promise to empower, and it acts on and depends upon those promises and waits on them until it receives. So Timothy is to keep being strengthened in the grace. So I think this is one of the primary reasons Christians, true believers, we as Christians often face trials or hardships. We have to. It's to wean us from our dependence, our reliability on everything that is not God. To be like the Ephesians, to keep from being like the Ephesians and losing their first love. It's to keep us in a dependent, humble frame of mind. To realize that we can't, that apart from Him we can't do anything. It teaches us by experience, so that we truly feel and we truly know. It's not just an intellectual thing that you spout out and say, oh yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do anything apart from Jesus. Really? But do you know it? Do you feel it? Have you experienced that? Do you really know and feel that apart from Him you can do nothing? Do you really know and feel that His grace is sufficient? That you need nothing else to be content. That's why we will go through trials. It's to wean us from everything that's not God. You know, the Apostle James said that God gives grace to the humble. People are in this humble frame of mind, this frame of dependence. gives grace to the humble, not the self-sufficient, the self-righteous, the self-reliant, the self-assured, the self-confident, the self-satisfied. He gives grace to the humble, to those who are dependent upon Him. Remember what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8? I led you into the wilderness. I let you be hungry. Why? So that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To teach this sort of humble dependence. That's the only way to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, be constantly looking at some other source. And then eventually become like the Laodiceans. We are rich and have need of nothing. Not realizing they're poor, naked, miserable, blind. See, Timothy's going to stand firm. We're going to stand firm. We're going to persevere. We're going to guard. We're going to retain. And be able to endure all that comes with that. To avoid repudiating, to being a Demas who loved this present world, a Lot's wife who turns back. To avoid leaving your first love and replace it with something else, some shallow form of superficial religion or cold orthodoxy. Then you have to appropriate the promise of Jesus, the promise of His grace. And we learn by experience His sufficiency in this. Well, what is this grace? Of what or who does it consist? Well, we've said it's the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift, it's the promise of the Holy Spirit to indwell. And this gift was procured by Jesus. It was promised by Jesus. He was sent by Jesus. So how does He strengthen us? Well, all I can do is enumerate some of the ways in which the Spirit will strengthen us. Don't have time to unfold it all. But number one, He preserves from error, right? Because the Spirit leads us into all truth. He teaches truth. And because He gives an understanding of the things of the Spirit of God. This is what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 and 16. A natural man, that is a non-Christian, unregenerate, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. In other words, he cannot. He has no ability to understand them because they're spiritually appraised. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, a true believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, will lead us into all truth. How many times have you heard some teaching, or been exposed to some teaching, or read something, and to say, that just doesn't sound right. I can't exactly put my finger on it. I'm not really sure what's wrong about this. That just doesn't seem right. And we'll go and we'll look and we'll search the Word and then we find out why it's not right. But where did that sense of this just isn't right, there's something wrong here, where does that come from? That's the indwelling. That's the preservation of the Spirit within. An unbeliever doesn't have that. They'll be thrown about by every, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They'll follow every theological fad out there. They'll buy into every book that comes out claiming some sort of new special revelation from God. True Christian can't do that. They'll say, this isn't right. Something's not right here. So He preserves, He keeps us close to the truth, close to His Word. That's one way He strengthens. Another way He strengthens is to bring to remembrance. He brings things to our remembrance. Jesus said that when the Helper comes, He'll bring all these things to your remembrance. He brings His promises, His faithfulness to us in the past. We can look back and say, when has God ever forsaken me? When has God ever fulfilled me? Remember the time when we were going through this and how God strengthened us and brought us through and kept us. I don't understand how all that happened, but we can look back and say all the stuff we worried about at that time never happened. God kept us through it. He reminds us of our adoption. He reminds us of His electing love of us, of His providential acts in our life. That is a work of strengthening of the Spirit. He brings comfort. He's the comforter. See, any and all comfort, any and all consolation that we get from any and all encouragement, hope or joy or peace and strength that comes home to our soul from the truths of Scripture is from the Holy Spirit doing the work for which God sent Him to do. This is exactly what Jesus said the Comforter would do. Over in John 14, verse 26, John told His disciples, as He's going away, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." See, where's that peace coming from? It's coming from the remembrance, from the teaching. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The early church has been scattered under the persecution from Stephen. And they go about spreading the word. And Acts chapter 9:31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace." How are they enjoying this peace? "Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." See, there's where that peace came from. This contentment, this comfort, this confidence in the midst of trials and troubles. That's what Paul said, right? "Therefore, I'm content with all this stuff. When I'm weak, I'm strong." See, contentment is simply, it comes from the consideration of or the presence of some greater good that overbalances, that more than compensates for the hardship, for the trial, for the loss. We consider that, yes, this is tough, but there's something greater that's going to come out of this. And therefore, there's a comfort there. This is what Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." How do you do that? You can tell, this is what God has done for me. This is how the Lord worked in these circumstances, in these situations. Verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance," so here's the suffering, "so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. For if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings we also suffer." See, I can come and comfort you and tell you what God has done for my soul so that in your sufferings, in your trials, you can be comforted by that same comfort, knowing that God will work in your life in the same way, because we have the same Spirit if you're a Christian. So this comfort, it comes from the consideration, the presence of some greater good that more than compensates for any trial that may come about. The writer of the Hebrews, told the Hebrew Christians, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, chapter 10, verse 34, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Why? "Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one." See, their comfort, their joy, being able to accept this hardship, came from the consideration of a greater good that would more than compensate for it. They have a greater inheritance. So all the comfort, all the peace, all the endurance, all the contentment, the strength comes from the act of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, doing the work for which He was sent. See, if the Christian life were as easy as it's portrayed today, it's just a matter of praying a prayer, walking an aisle, making a profession, going to church, being involved, being a little busy. If it was a product of just going through the motions, if the truths of Scripture were really so popular with the masses as they appear to be, if it involved such little opposition from the world and the flesh and the devil, would it really necessitate a daily, constant strengthening in the grace that is in Christ Jesus to prevent from turning away and to keep us faithful? See, Christianity that can be lived by one's own power and ability is not the Christianity of the Bible. Timothy must constantly, daily, be strengthened by fresh supplies of grace that are appropriated by faith. And this grace grows as it's cultivated and it's exercised. So it's to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, because it's the only way you can keep from losing your first love, keep from repudiating, keep from turning away, and to stay faithful. Well, now those who have experienced this grace, those who know this grace, they have a responsibility to pass on the truth of this grace, especially when those truths have taken root in our heart, taken root in our own heart, when we've seen and experienced the reality of the power of God and this strengthening in your life. And when those times are preserved and treasured in your memory. So he tells Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice these are truths that Timothy has heard. The things which you have heard from me. The word "things" there is plural. It's referring to all of Paul's teaching, everything he's taught. And it's heard because it was preached. The word "heard" there is akouo. It's where we get our word acoustics from. It was heard because it was preached. It was taught. And in the Bible, the word "heard," especially in a context such as this, such as in Deuteronomy 6, where it's "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." It's a hearing that's more than just audible sounds with the ears. It's a hearing with understanding. A hearing with the goal to obedience. Because hearing without understanding and obeying is useless, isn't it? It's a useless. It's a waste of time, both for those who are listening, who hear it, and it's a waste of time for the one who is speaking it. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, he writes, Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, since all is profitable, all of it is meant to be understood, isn't it? Otherwise, it's not profitable if it's not understood. The Pharisees heard. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees over in John chapter 8, verse 43. He tells these, and notice in verse 31 who he's speaking to. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, they made a profession of faith. But then he says in verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You don't have the ability to hear with understanding. See, hearing without acting brings condemnation, doesn't it? Remember what parable of the builders. All those who hear this word of mine and act on it are like those who built on the rock. Those who hear this word and don't act on it are like those who built on the sand. And woe, great was that collapse. So when Paul tells Timothy, what you have heard, and you've heard with understanding, and you've put it into practice, you understand these things, you know them to be true. And he heard them, notice, in the presence of many witnesses. Listen, Timothy, this wasn't just heard by you. This was heard, it was affirmed, it was understood, not just by you, not just by a few, not some small, secretive little sect over in a quarter. It wasn't some special individual revelation that only you were privy to, like cult leaders claim. Joseph Smith with Mormonism and others, like the Word of Faith movement and charismatic teachers who are saying, oh, God told me this, God told me that. No. This was heard and understood and affirmed by many witnesses. The word witness there, martus, is also translated disciple. It's where we get our word martyr from. And a witness is one who has first-hand knowledge of something, right? And over in Acts chapter 1, Jesus in his, what is called Great Commission, tells the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Over in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter states, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. See, it was something they'd seen, they heard, they had first-hand knowledge of. Peter, over in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16, states, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. 1 John 1:13. John writes, or chapter 1, 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. So John's, Peter, the disciples, we're witnesses. We've seen, we've heard, we know. Now, if somebody goes into court as a witness, they have to only bear witness of what they know to be true, what they've seen, what they've heard. Anything else is considered hearsay. So they bear witness to what they know to be true. See, these many witnesses, they've heard it. And they know it to be true. They know the transforming power of the gospel in their own life. They know God's electing love through Jesus that they have felt and known. They've seen the faithfulness of God to His promises. They've seen His keeping and protecting power of the Spirit. And they've seen the wickedness and the depravity of their own heart. And they know it because they feel it and have seen it. See, reading about something, knowing something intellectually, doesn't necessarily qualify someone as a witness. This witnessing is a work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See, these witnesses could testify to the same truths because they know them to be true. They've been brought home to their life by the Spirit. Which is why when I see people who affirm false teachers, who propagate or tolerate false teaching, who endorse, whether explicitly or implicitly, false teaching by books they recommend. I've seen websites of churches that in their recommended reading list books by N.T. Wright, by heretics, by charismatic leaders. When church endorses reading of things like Jesus calling or these other things, that this pop theology that comes along, they just prove they are unreliable, untrustworthy witnesses. What did God condemn the priests of Israel for? Ezekiel 2:26. They make no distinction between the holy and the profane. This is why I read mostly dead people. I know they persevered to the end. I know their teaching is tried and true. Because most today are just proving to be unreliable. Look around. People who were once solid in the past are now just getting into all sorts of goofy stuff. Partnering with people who are rank heretics. See, Timothy is to entrust all this that they've heard in the presence of many witnesses. And they're a witness because they can witness to the truth, because they've known it to be true. They don't witness to falsehood. They witness to the truth. So these truths that he's heard, he's to entrust these, literally, these things, all that Timothy has heard, he's to entrust. And that word entrust means to entrust for safekeeping. This is why they have to be faithful men, right? They're dependable. They're reliable. It's as Paul stated over in 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. They're dependable. They're reliable. They can be entrusted with these divine truths. And this is so important, especially in the time in which Paul was writing. And it's so important today. It's very important because Paul says they're in a time where people are opposing the truth. Chapter 2, verse 25. Timothy is to, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Opposition to what? The truth. There were those who were corrupting the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Those who were secretly introducing destructive heresies. Jude 4, people who have crept in unnoticed. There are people who are adding works to grace, the whole book of Galatians. The Judaizers coming in and adding works to grace. People who have turned away. Verse 15 of chapter 1. You're aware of the fact that all in Asia turned away. Got people who have gone astray. Chapter 2, verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 4, you have people who are peddling the Word of God. You have people who are adulterating the Word of God. So, they must be faithful. If you're to retain, if you're to guard, if you're to avoid, chapter 2, verse 16, avoid worldly empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. You have to be faithful, chapter 2, verse 15, if you're to handle accurately the word of truth. If you're to be bold and not timid and apologetic. Notice here that proving faithful is a prerequisite to being entrusted with the gospel. There's a track record, a demonstrated faithfulness on the part of those who are now entrusted with it, to teach it. Timothy is called a faithful servant by Paul over in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Tychicus, another, is called a faithful servant. Epaphras, who took the gospel to Colossians, is called by Paul a faithful servant of Christ. See, it's disastrous for the church to entrust these truths before anyone is proven faithful, or to keep or retain someone after they've shown themselves to be unfaithful. They must be faithful because they're going to be teaching others, right? And trust a faithful man who will be able, they have the ability to teach others also. This is why they have to be faithful men, because they're going to be teaching others. And over in 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul had said, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." So that's why these are faithful men to which is entrusted. Which is why when you see a church that has a woman pastor, women in positions of leadership, they're not faithful. They're not faithful. It's just that simple. Because they've entrusted these treasures to those that the Bible says they're not to be entrusted to. Doesn't mean you don't teach women, but they are not to be the teachers who will be able to teach others also. We see here the fallacy, too, of the idea that's so prevalent today, that we have to change how we teach the Bible. We have to make it relevant to today's culture, to bring it up to date with contemporary values. See, people who adopt such philosophies just prove they're not faithful. They're not faithful. They're to be entrusted. These truths are in the here. They're not to be manipulated. They're not to be corrupted. Not to be watered down. They're to be entrusted. to faithful men. All we got to do is ask ourselves, why are we living in such a time when biblical and theological illiteracy is rampant, when probably more or have never been in a time as biblical and theologically illiterate than since the time of the Reformation, when the Bible wasn't even available to the common man? Why is there such biblical and theological illiteracy today when the Bible is everywhere, when there's access to it everywhere? Why are we seeing such an assimilation of the church with the world and compromise with the world? Why are we seeing so many capitulating to the trends and the culture and the things of the world? Why are we seeing all the worldliness, the carnality within the church, the toleration of sin within the church, the adoption of unbiblical practices, the gimmicks, the schemes, the pandering to felt needs and fleshly desires? Well, it just proves that the modern church is dominated by unfaithful witnesses, unreliable, untrustworthy witnesses. So this command to entrust the sound doctrine, it's okay to command it, but it's hard to implement it. It's not easy to implement. Never has been. It involves hardship, which is why Paul will follow up here, as we'll get to next week. He gives three examples from which Timothy is to learn. That example of a soldier, an athlete, hardworking farmer. So this, to entrust and to work to entrust and instill this in faithful men, is never easy. It involves hardship, but it's especially so when you live in a time where people will not endure sound doctrine. How do you instill sound doctrine when people won't endure sound doctrine? So Paul will give these three analogies of how to endure the hardship which comes from being faithful. And you know, we can. We can, because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to provide the strength, to give us the will, to give us the desire, to give us the perseverance, and to keep from turning away, to comfort and to console us, and we appropriate it by faith. You see, the more we feel our own weakness, the more we feel our own inability, the more we rely on His grace. And not to practice this reliance just demonstrates we don't feel it as we should. We don't know it, our weakness, as we should. So this is why Paul said, I'll rejoice in my weakness, because that's when I'm strong. That's when I'm the most reliant. That's when I can depend upon and go to the Lord and stay in constant communion and fellowship to appropriate by faith this grace, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Things aren't going to get any easier for the Christian world, the true Christian world. The rest will continue to assimilate, continue to capitulate. But the true Christian is going to stand out more and more, especially in a culture that can't even decide what bathroom people are to use. It's not going to get better. But we have a faithful God. We have a faithful Savior who has given us His Spirit and His promise to give us all the grace we need for any circumstance. Let's pray.